49 and from verse 13. As we come to the close of Genesis, it's perhaps a good thing just to say to ourselves that this book covers 2,300 odd years. And if Bishop Usher be right that there were 4,004 years before Christ, there was something just less than 1,700 years to go until the time of Christ when Genesis finishes. That's quite amazing. When Genesis finishes, there is less time to go to Christ than we have had since Christ. And the period of the book of Genesis is longer, to put it another way, than the time since Christ to this day. Perhaps we don't think so much like that. Well, it's a wonderful book. Now, Jacob, you remember, is talking to his sons, and perhaps each one stands up in turn. And Zebulun, we're told, shall dwell at the haven of the sea. This gives me the opportunity once again to remind you of the wonder of prophecy. It is, of course, a great thing for us to be reminded that God knows the end from the beginning. Of course he does, he's planned it all. But that he should tell men who will make no mistakes when they put it down what is going to happen, now that's, if anything, even more marvellous. And this is what happens here. Now you needn't look it up, but you can when you get home if you like. Nearly 500 years later, after they left Egypt, and after they'd conquered Canaan, the tribes met together at Shiloh. And at Shiloh they all took lots, and of course, as you know, the disposition of the lot is from the Lord, as to what land they would have. Even Joshua didn't know when they started doing that who was going to get what. Well, he might have been aware of the prophecy and might have known what was going to happen, but not in terms of the actual events. He didn't know when it was going to happen. Now, Zebulun's lot was the third lot out. Guess where it was? Why? The part that reached down to the sea. Nearly 500 years later. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. Sidon of Tyre and Sidon. The only seafaring part of the people, really. Just that expression, a haven of ships. And the gospel is a haven for those who are out on the storms of life. A refuge. A place where men and women can look forward to coming into their beloved haven. And the greatest haven of all, of course, will be heaven. And then we have Issachar. Now, I don't know if you were gathered and your father and your was dying, perhaps, and your father turned to you and said, "You're an ass." Would you appreciate that? Well, this is what happened to Issachar. Issachar is a strong ass. Couching, you remember we dealt with that last time, not crouching, but resting, reclining, lying down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Well, every nation has them. Indeed, the Christian church has them. Those who see that rest is good. And yet there does not seem to be any criticism here. There is criticism of a number of the brethren, but apart from being called an ass, a strong ass, there does not seem to be any real criticism. But what it does, it indicates that the generality of that tribe, though not every individual, will be stubborn, will not mind bearing heavy burdens on condition that nothing much is required of them. No great thought. They'll do the physical burdens when they feel like it. Issachar is a strong ass, lying down between two burdens. They usually have two panniers, don't they? The ass is one on either side, balancing each other out. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant. So when he settled in the promised land, he loved the land, he loved the soil, he loved the physical work. He didn't mind the extra burden of the work, provided he could do it in his own time, but he didn't want to do anything that would put him, if you like, into a position of prominence. He didn't even mind paying tribute, paying his taxes, just so long as nobody disturbed him and he had a lovely, easy life. Not that life is ever easy on the land, but that kept him away from demands and mental demands and even spiritual demands. If we do that, then notice, if we see that rest is good and the land that it is pleasant, and we don't give ourselves to spiritual labour, then we can expect not to see any great results, but we shall be there. We certainly shan't come into the difficulty that Dan has. Now Dan, his name means judgment. Dan judges his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, Dan is going to be a serpent by the way. And therefore he makes the declaration that he is not to be cut off from his people, that he is to be part of the nation, and that he is to fulfill his responsibilities. And this Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward, is a prophecy of the fact that Dan was going to be responsible for the breakaway of the tribes, 10 of them, leaving just 2 at Jerusalem, and that they would serve the golden calf and name the place Laish, Dan. Thousands upon thousands would turn away from the true worship of God, going after the golden calf. And that is what is meant. You are a serpent in the way if you pretend to be religious, and yet you turn people away from the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You bite the horse's heels. You bring the people down. All the denominations that do not teach that Jesus saves alone by the blood of his atonement bring men and women down. The only Roman Catholics that are saved are those who've seen through the system. The system doesn't save them. The system doesn't speak of these things. And wherever there are unconverted ministers, they are like serpents in the way. People want to have the word of life. They want to be saved. They want to know. And they do not get fed. But rather they're led astray into this idol or that idol. And at verse 18 you have this tremendous expression. It's as if Jacob is so appalled by this prospect of millions turning aside from true salvation that he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. It's not part of what is said to Dan. It's as if he cries out in the middle of it. Maybe he just felt a pang of his death coming, particularly then, between these two things. And he cries out, I waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Isaiah, when he prophesies in chapter 25, uses an almost similar expression when he's declaring and speaking about heaven. Maybe He just had a glimpse of heaven, turning from the dreadful things that would happen under Dan and forced religion. He sees the vision of heaven and of God, and he cries out that though it's been a long wait, he has waited. And that enables me to speak of the final point of Calvinism, if you like. It's known as perseverance, that every Christian will get to glory. And although it was true that Jacob had thought that few and evil were his days, yet he's still believing at the end. He's still believing just before he dies. Not only believing, reaching indeed the summit of his faith with these marvelous prophecies, of which more in a little while. But wait for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, we're saved people. But the Bible speaks of being saved, and then it speaks also of the final salvation, when we are received into glory, and when there is no more possibility of sinning ever again. It also uses salvation in that sense, and this is the sense in which it's used here. We wait for our glorious perfection, when the Lord will perfect that which concerns us and bring us safely to him. Well, here's a word, Gad, a troop shall overcome him. He was called Gad, which means a troop, by Leah. I think she thought that there were going to be a lot more children after Gad. I don't know. Maybe she is prophesying when she named him of this. But Jacob takes it up. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. I don't know what that particularly refers to. There must have been events in the history of the nation in which the tribe of Gad were particularly overwhelmed. But it's a good reminder to us that even if we are overwhelmed, we shall win in Christ. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock, says the psalmist, that is higher than I. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The last is when it matters most. Of course, we are to be Christians, and we're to be faithful, and we're to pray all through our lives. But the ending is the most important. That we're there, that we're believing, that we come through, that like the soldier standing on the field of battle, or even laid out flat on the field of battle, but alive and having fought a good fight, we overcome at the last. Out of ashes, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Again, prophesying that he will be placed in a very fruitful part of the land of milk and honey. And this prophecy of the kingdom. He shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now, did you notice when I read Psalm 18 that I said that, of course, that David had been meditating? Do you remember he said, I've overcome a troop? See? And then almost straight after, he speaks about being a hind. Do you remember that in Psalm 18? He'd been meditating on this, and he was writing one scripture on the strength of another, so that there is continuity. But a hind let loose. Oh, well. A deer, if you watch a deer running, it hardly seems to touch the ground. It's so gentle, it's so delicate. And then we're told that what he's meant is that he's tactful. He's a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. This is about words. He tiptoes, if you like, and is tactful. And he's delicate in what he says, and how he puts things, and how he explains things, and everything that he does. He giveth goodly words. Perhaps the preachers came from there. Perhaps the secretaries of the king came from there. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Now Joseph, you remember, had the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And then he refers to the experience of Joseph. Again, with a picture. Notice we've had the picture, you see, of a hind let loose, but it's referring to words. And now the archers have surely grieved him. No archer ever aimed at Joseph. But what it meant is that they were unkind to him, to sell him into slavery. They were unkind to put him into prison for a trumped up charge. And this spiritually is what is being described in these words. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But did he give in? Did he give way? Did he sin in committing adultery? No. So his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Strength cometh from the Lord. It would be easy to be soft and to give in and to think that there's to be no future. It would be easy in these days for a church to have a siege mentality and think that it'll never win the world. But no, we have a mighty God, and our hands are to be made strong. The mighty God of Jacob, and descended from Jacob, but through Judah, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It is the Saviour who is going to conquer, and we're going to conquer in him, even by the help, by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee. What a wonderful blessing. Bless thee with blessings of heaven, blessings of deep, blessings of the breast, blessings of the womb. Wherever you look, Joseph's two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, shall have blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And as you know, they multiplied to become the most numerous tribe that there was. And then this verse 26, which is quite amazing. The blessings of thy father, that's Joseph's father Jacob, have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, that's Abraham and Isaac, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. That's a remarkable thing. It was not a good testimony, do you remember, we said, when Jacob came to Pharaoh and said, few and evil have been my days, do you remember? And the days of my years have not been like the days of my fathers, have not attained unto the days of my father. Since being reunited with Joseph, since seeing all the things that God had done for Joseph, and hearing about all of them, you remember his soul revived when he saw the wagons in the first place, but when he came to see where Joseph was, and when he came into contact with the living faith that Joseph had and his family, he began to revive. And the remaining years of his life spent in Egypt were years of great increase in spiritual understanding. So that from giving testimony some 40 odd years before he died, that few and evil had been his days, and they didn't attain unto the years of his fathers, he now is able to say upon his deathbed that his blessings have prevailed above the blessings of Abraham and Isaac. I want to say that the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made, as the poet says. Every one of us, as we get older, should look forward to growing in grace, growing in spiritual understanding, becoming more like Christ, and being, therefore, more fruitful among the younger generations. But here is a man who's got more and more growth in grace as he's got older. I pray that that will happen to everyone. That so far from going downhill, as some do when they get older, that we will mature, that we will grasp the things of God, the things of Scripture, that we will pray more. What a wonderful thing. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. The blessing which I'm able to give to you will reach us far as your land goes. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate
from his brethren. There is a way in which this points to the Lord Jesus, who was separate from sin. But it also points to us. We are separate from our brothers and sisters who don't believe in the Lord, according to the flesh. We are separate from the world. But there are blessings to come at the end. There are blessings of heaven to come. It may be that we've not had some of the things that perhaps by nature we would like to have had. We gave them up in the service of Christ. It wasn't much to do for such a wonderful Saviour who died for us. We're separate from our brethren. But there will be blessings, endless blessings, to the everlasting hills of blessings upon us. Well, Benjamin was always warlike. Benjamin, you remember from the scriptures, was left-handed, and most of the tribe, this was something that were passed on, and they were very accurate with weapons. They were always in the forefront of the fighting. And we moved on, and as he'd given them the blessing, he charged them that they should bury him in the place where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. There he says, I buried Leah. There's just that gentle human desire that he should be buried there. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, can you just see it? In chapter 48, it was a different occasion, chapter 48 verse 2, we read that when Joseph was coming to him, Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Do you remember I suggested to you that he sat on the side of the bed with his feet on the floor? And probably he did that this time. You can imagine him giving all these blessings, sitting down on the side of the bed with all of them around him. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost. Lord, I'm ready. And God took his soul. You know that death is the separation of the soul from the body. So he yielded up his spirit, he yielded up the soul, and he was gathered unto his people. That's a wonderful expression. Sometimes it's used of going to hell, sometimes it's used of going to heaven, depending who the person was and his spiritual condition. But as I suggested to you earlier in the service, to be gathered to our people when we die is for a believer to be gathered into heaven, where those who believed before us have gone, where the elect angels are, where the people we knew in the church before, where our relatives who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are. We are gathered unto our people. In being gathered to the Saviour, we are gathered unto all those who have died in him. Of course, if it speaks of an unbeliever being gathered to his people, it means, of course, that he is gathered to the hellish gathering of all those who were in rebellion against God. And then we see this touching scene. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. There are going to be 77 days of mourning altogether for Jacob. 77 days of mourning. 11 weeks. There is none of the other patriarchs were mourned like Jacob was mourned. And it's a wonderful thing that they loved Jacob so much. He'd been so wrong. And yet it was all made up to him at the end. There was a real love, we can imagine, particularly from Joseph, but also the others. That at the end, when they were all reconciled, there was such a flowing of love. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And then he was embalmed, and then they went off to the land as he had commanded. Pharaoh, very friendly, of course, to Joseph, lets him go. He promises to return. And even the Canaanites see and think they're all Egyptians. And they see this burial and they think what a sad and grievous thing it was to them. And the mourning is not inconsistent with the knowing that this man was loved in his time. and that this man has gone to glory, because we miss and we feel the parting, and we miss the voice, and we miss the encouragement. The two things go together, and in a Christian funeral it is right that it should be a time of great joy, for our souls are saved and the loved one has gone to be with the Lord. But we shouldn't repress how we miss them, how we remember them, the precious things we've learned from them, and these things which we ourselves miss as human beings should also have its full place. And then I bring you down to chapter 15, verse 14. Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he'd buried his father. And then we have a sad scene. It doesn't wind up sad, but the implications are sad. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us," that is to say, pay us back, "all the evil which we did unto him." They've long since acknowledged that they did evil to him, but now that father has gone, they do Joseph the disservice of thinking that all that while he was simmering to pay them back. He only didn't pay them back, they say, because dad was there. Joseph had thought nothing of the kind. They think, because their hearts have been evil, that Joseph's heart is like their heart. And it isn't at all. This was a most unfair situation. But he deals with it very gently. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure," that's perhaps, "hate us." And then they move on a degree, "and will certainly pay us back, requite us for all the evil which we did unto him." It shows more about them than it does about Joseph. They couldn't even bear to go and see him themselves. They sent a messenger to Joseph saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall he say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." Jacob said no such thing. These were lies. These were untruths. My father didn't command any such thing. They were inventing it again. They were at it again. They sent a messenger unto Joseph. They didn't come and see him face to face. They'd lived the past years close enough, and now the father wasn't there. It sometimes is a shame in the leadership of a church when a minister's been there a long time. If the minister goes, they're all at one another's throats again. He helped them. They didn't dare do anything wrong while he was there in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the ministry, human leader's gone, they all find cause to argue with one another. But here they try to get it right by saying, "Your father, you'll do it for dad's sake, won't you?" Now they have to learn he was doing it for his own sake, that he had no such thoughts of evil towards them. It wasn't for father's sake that he was going to do it. He had frankly and fully and freely forgiven them. And it does remind us also about our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has fully and frankly forgiven us. We do not need another mediator. He is the mediator between us and God. The Roman Catholics teach, well, it's a bit remote to come to Jesus, come to Mary. That's horrific. But it's the same principle here. We don't think you're genuine. We don't think we can actually personally come and speak with you. We don't trust you now that Father's gone. We need an intermediary. We need help. Now, all of us should have direct fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in our prayers. It is a disservice to say that I know he shed his blood. I know he died for his people, but I'm not certain about me. It's a disservice. The dreadful word that the Anglicans use for some of their ministers, the word vicar, has something to do with this. Do you know what the word vicar means? The word vicar means, it's short for vicarious. Now, we believe that the Lord died vicariously for his people. That is to say, taking the place of each one of his people. When he was on the cross, he bore my sins. He bore your sins, each one of you separately, on the cross. He was there instead of you, so that you do not need to be punished for your sins by God at all. See what I'm getting at, and then we bear our burdens ourselves. That's an insult to Christ. But you see the word vicar. You know how it used to work, don't you? I mean, the name's probably vicar, rector, whatever. Probably are not distinguishable now. But the word vicar, he prayed, he conducted worship instead of his people. He had a service at 9:30 every morning while they were out in the fields or at their work. And it was just him, perhaps, and a couple of retired people there. And he prayed instead of his people. You see? On behalf of the people. They weren't there. They maybe didn't believe, but they couldn't come. And he offered service when they weren't present, instead of them. Now, we don't believe in any such thing. But you can see the whole thing here. We come to Christ. Christ died instead of us. We can come to him in our own right. Joseph had fully and freely forgiven his brothers long ago. Wasn't anything to do with his father wielding a cudgel, and as long as his father was there out of respect, he would do it. He did it anyway. They could have come to him themselves, as they did in a minute or two, as it were, and they could have trusted him without inventing this story about what their father had told them to say. No wonder Joseph wept when they spoke with him. Do you really think this is me? Do you really think I would do a thing like this? So his brethren went and fell down before his face again, like it was prophesied that they would, of course. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, fear not. Been used a number of times in Genesis. First, when God spake to Abraham, fear not. The word of the angel to Mary, fear not. The words to our souls, fear not. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is, to save much people alive. God changed it. There was certainly evil. You did think evil against me. But God turned it to good. And if God has turned it to good, can I forgive? I was glad to be part of the situation which turned it to good and made everybody, including our family and all the Egyptians, saved from starvation. Oh, you planned evil, but God meant it to good. Now, we make a lot of these words, don't we? He turns the wrath of men to praise him. All things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. Never mind about the evil which others do. God means it unto good.
And you see there, of course, the lack of faith and the lack of understanding of those who look at Christians and say, if that's what being a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it.
One should be able to say to them, except that they won't listen, why do you put your eternal soul in jeopardy because of some miserable Christian who's not living quite as he or she should?
Why do you say, I'm not going to believe because of somebody who isn't portraying Christ
like he or she should? No. God turns it to good. And if there are things, ingratitude, injustices, bad examples that you're faced with, always say God will turn it to good. God will work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now he says, wonderful words, fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. If you want to read the opposite of this, read 1 Kings 12 this afternoon. The first king after Solomon when the kingdoms divided. And do you remember Rehoboam was the king who was going to be king over Jerusalem? And when the others said to him, if you don't remove the taxes that your father had, the other 10 tribes said, we will separate. And do you remember how Rehoboam consulted the elders who'd been with Solomon? And they said, if you do as they say, they'll serve you faithfully forever. Theirs was a gentle counsel. And then Rehoboam turned to the people who'd been brought up in his own generation and said, what do you say? Double it, they say. Make it worse. Always take the advice of elders. The young have not yet learned. And it was in that same psalm, which I said had to do with chapters 49 and 50, where David speaks about hind feet and a troop, that he also says those words which I've always loved, thy gentleness has made me great. And I think he was meditating on this. What brings out the best in us? Is it a teacher who gets on to us? Or is it a teacher who encourages us and is kind and quite ignores our misgivings, our failings as far as can be, but is helpful and encouraging? He comforted them and spake kindly unto them. I will nourish you and your little ones. So should it be in the church. And you see, when Joseph died, it wasn't like Jacob's death. It was more about Joseph's life. Jacob was a great blessing the older he got. Joseph's death is passed over in just really a few verses. We've had a lot about his life. But he was a wonderful granddad. There's a little comment here that I always turn to when you want to know about granddad. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years, verse 23. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. I don't know whether that expression always means literally on his knees. It means under his protection, guidance, care and affection and instruction. But I expect they spent quite a lot of their young days on Joseph's knees. And he would tell them stories and he would share his experience and he would encourage them to do all the things that he did, to be faithful to the end and never to give way to evil and temptation. All these things he would learn. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful role it is for grandparents. And for some reason that God has ordained, children usually have a particular affection for grandparents. They do not represent the discipline of their parents, so they have a small spot for the grandparents, and they can play such a vital part, sharing their life stories with them, telling them a bit about what their parents were like beforehand, that they would never hear, of course, from their own mums and dads, telling them about life, the Bible, Saviour, telling them stories that they'd always remember with great affection. Well, they grew up on Joseph's knees. But Joseph did finish with something that was very significant. When he died, his body was not taken straight away back to the land of Canaan, like his father's had been. He did not go back until the whole nation went back. Probably, I haven't done the calculations, they were 400 years in the land of Egypt, so maybe still 300 and more to go. I haven't worked it out. And you see, the fact that he gave instruction was by faith, we're told in Hebrews 11. He said, keep my bones, take my bones, do not bury me in Egypt, but take them back to the land of Canaan. And the presence of his bones meant that over the generations, they would never, ever, ever forget that the promise was that they would return to the promised land of Canaan, that they would go back home. It was the last promise. Therefore, being the last promise, it's particularly remembered. They embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. The presence of his body always reminding them that they were surely to return. Well, we finished Genesis now. It's taken us probably 16 months. I didn't look up the exact date. But may the Lord bless us. Perhaps you would have time to give it now. Just a quick read through and see how much comes back to you. May the Lord bless us in the understanding of this foundational book. And we sing the hymn 1101. 1-1.